No, I think we're good. Well, good morning. Thanks, Aaron and John. Great job on that missions moment here this morning. I am Gary Armstrong. I'm the backup pastor. Phil is and Jen are out this morning on a missions trip. Well, not really. They are out of the country. So, you know, I'm the pinch hitter, so I'll be with you for the next few weeks. So I've met several visitors this morning, so if you're new, that's kind of what's going on here today. And so I'm just glad you're here, and it was nice to meet many of you this morning, and I'm just excited about what the Lord has put on my heart to share. Last Sunday, we launched a summer series on the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Phil did an excellent job of kind of setting us up for that, to be able to dive into the actual prayer itself that Jesus taught his disciples. And so, if you recall last week, the emphasis was not on the form in which we pray, but the heart of the one who's praying. I think many Christians for a long time have taken this prayer and just, repeated it. And I think folks mean well when they do that. But Jesus said in verse 7 of this Matthew chapter 6 chapter, he says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." So right there in that passage, you see that Jesus is forbidding us to just kind of repeat things. He's emphasizing over and over, it's really the heart of the one who's praying, not necessarily the form. So we don't just repeat words thinking that somehow they have magical power. William Barclay has said, "When a man begins to think more of how he is praying than of what he is praying, his prayer dies upon his lips." So this summer study that we're doing is an important one. I hope it helps us understand not just how to pray, because I think it will help in that way as well, but I hope it gives us a better understanding of the one to whom we are praying, God Himself. A.W. Tozier said this, and you may have heard this quote before, but what comes into mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what does come into your mind when you think about God? I think that's especially important in this regard with prayer and how we pray. Who is the God to whom we pray? Is God, as many believe, a distant creator who's uninvolved in the daily affairs of his creation? Is he a harsh lawgiver that just gives out his commands and then is ready to pounce on anyone who violates those commands? Or is God a all-powerful, all-loving, compassionate Father who longs to draw his children close to himself to hear their heart and respond to them? I think we'll see that the latter is true according to Jesus. Just a quick word about this topic before I kind of get into my nice little organized outline that you have there in your bulletin. This is a personal message. It's personal for me, and I imagine it's personal for all of you here this morning. I certainly hope it is. Sermons aren't supposed to just merely communicate information. And sometimes, I get caught up in a moment like this, and I don't preach all that often, so I get nervous, and I ask people to pray for me and pray for myself. But sermons are really supposed to be a means of God communicating to us, God to speak to us, and this topic of prayer is especially important. In 1987, when I was about 15 years old, my parents started fervently praying for their prodigal son, Gary, to come back to the Lord. That's me. We didn't have two Garys in my family, so. So they recruited anyone and everyone that would pray for Gary, especially their Sunday school class at Bethesda Baptist Church in Brownsburg, Indiana. Because I wandered very far away from God for many years. I was using drugs, drinking, got into legal trouble. I put myself in dangerous, even life-threatening situations. At some points, I was homeless. So I was pretty far. That's enough to get a parent to start praying more fervently, wouldn't you say? And maybe you're a parent that's been in that situation or are in that situation. But all those prayers were answered roughly 8 years later when in 1995, God gave me a wake-up call in my life. After a suicide attempt at age 20 and almost destroying my marriage at age 22, I had my long overdue come to Jesus moment in life. When at a local pastor's house there in Indiana, I got on my knees and surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I share that this morning just to let you know that this is personal for me and for my family, and I know it is for you. My mom told me just after that time where I surrendered my life to Christ that she prayed for me for all those years, but then just prior to that pivotal moment in my life, she prayed a prayer something like this: Lord, my son belongs to you. I dedicated him to you when he was a child. I can't help him anymore. I'm officially letting him go and giving him over to you. Please rescue him. And I think because God answered that prayer, I'm able to stand here today and encourage you that we have a loving God who hears and answers prayer. And so just a few points about this Heavenly Father this morning that I hope we can see. And the first point from Matthew 6 is that He is a divine Father. Would you mind reading this with me? I think I have the Lord's Prayer up on the screen. Would you want to just stand and let's just read it together? That'd be okay? To read this model prayer that Jesus gave His disciples together. Read it along with me, if you would. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. It's a great prayer, isn't it? And we know that Jesus was not telling them to pray that exact prayer, but He's saying, when you pray, pray in this way. And He's saying, here's the heart that you need to have when you come to God in prayer. And He says the very first thing is, our Father, who is in heaven. And so over this summer, we're going to be dissecting this prayer. And so we're only taking certain sections at a time this morning. That's my assignment, our Father who is in heaven. So each sermon really is going to be kind of a topical sermon. So I've enjoyed diving into that, what it means that God is our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. Throughout the Gospels, you know that Jesus makes more than 150 references to God as a Father. And for the Jews at that time, that was a new way of addressing God. Some Old Testament writers at times would describe God using traits of earthly fathers and mothers for that matter, but Jesus referred to God using more informal and more intimate language like we have here. Some of you may have a difficult time relating to God as a Father. Sometimes we project our own experiences and of what a father was or wasn't for us onto our Heavenly Father. So if you had a good father, a godly father growing up, seeing God as a Heavenly Father may not be all that difficult for you. Excuse me. But for a child that grew up maybe without a dad, or they may have a hard time seeing God in that role as a father. A child who feels they have to excel in sports or academics to earn their father's approval may see their relationship with God in that way. For others, the word father just brings up memories of abuse or neglect. How tragic that is, that such a beautiful facet of God's character, that he's not a distant, impersonal ruler, but a warm and welcoming daddy, is often tainted by the weakness and failures of human fathers. So I think many have to separate their human understanding or concept of what a father is or should be and see God as the perfect heavenly father that he is. He is a good, good father to all that know him through faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation." The great thing about God as a heavenly father is that he is our father for every believer because he's a father who is in heaven. When Jesus said to pray to our Father who is in heaven, he's reminding us that God is transcendent, that he's supernatural, that he's sovereign. And I have to say that I've never been more aware of my need for my heavenly Father than in the passing of my earthly father last month. I've read Psalm 68 many times in my life, and seeing that verse about the father being God being a father to the fatherless, and I kind of always understood that in light of people who have never had a father. But as I read it again this morning and in preparation for this study, I realized that I'm one of the fatherless now. And my father's with the Lord. He walked with God all my life. And so I'm thankful for that, but now I'm left here on earth without a father. And I still need a father. And I thank my God this morning that I have a divine father who, though he rules and reigns from on high, he's with me on earth. Do you know God as your heavenly Father this morning? Do you have that relationship with him? Everyone has to start right there, knowing God as their Father. As we've said before, you've heard this, that God has no grandchildren. And we say that God has no grandchildren just to make sure that everyone understands that a relationship with God is only between you and God. It doesn't come through your parents or through your grandparents. It has to be you and your God. Ephesians 3 talks about this a little bit as Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." What that verse tells us is that God, in his immeasurable love, has blessed us with the opportunity to be called into the heavenly family of God through adoption by faith in Jesus Christ. God will adopt us permanently into his family when we put our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you accepted God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior today? That's the most important thing. That's the first step in knowing God in this way. Have you believed that Jesus died for you to take away your sin and to give you everlasting life? That's the only way to have a relationship with God as your Father, to be adopted into his family. So the rest of this morning and the rest of these points really have to do with that, emphasizing the benefits of having God as a heavenly Father. This all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving heavenly Father this morning wants us to know him. And he wants us to draw close to him. So one great characteristic of knowing God as our heavenly Father, some may not think that is all that great, and that's the second point this morning, that he lovingly corrects us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6 say this, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one who he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. We all become children of God the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Whether we like it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, we have a new heavenly daddy. And like a good dad, our Father in heaven has a plan for our life. That plan is to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. It's to walk in the good works which God pre-planned or preordained that we would walk in long before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So God's son, Jesus Christ, is the perfect example for our life. He actually, Hebrews says, is the exact representation of God because he is God in the flesh. And so our Father wants to produce in us, his children, the character of his son, Jesus Christ. And so the path that God's using right now in your life to bring that about in your life is never the path that we would choose if we were calling the shots. You know what I mean? We need to understand that point about our gracious Heavenly Father. If we were left to ourselves to chart our own course, so to speak, or live the way we want to live, or for life to go the way we want it to go, we'd never experience hardships, would we? We'd never suffer. We'd never have need of anything, because everything would just always work out the way we want it to work out. We'd never have cause for anxiety. We'd never be depressed. Life would be a walk in the park if we were the one planning things, calling the shots. Sounds like a pretty good life, doesn't it? I mean, essentially, that's kind of what we're all working toward, wouldn't you say? Like a pain-free, carefree, trial-free life. Drama-free life. But what if those hardships and those challenges and those difficulties and that drama even were part of God's plan to build our faith and to make us more like his son, Jesus? Well, let's be honest, too. Oftentimes, the difficulties that we face are self-inflicted. The suffering we experience in life are at times the result of our choices. Not every hardship or time of suffering is, so we need to be clear about that. We're not saying every time something happens like that, it's because of our own doing. But if we have a heart to do the will of our Father, if our desire is that we want to be more like Jesus Christ in our life, and I hope that is our desire, then we're going to start seeing our circumstances differently in life. We're going to start seeing them more like a son would see them, with a loving father who's training us rather than an undeserving victim of our circumstances, which oftentimes we see circumstances that way, don't we? As a victim. I think that a lot of times we emphasize the unconditional love of God so much that we think somehow that that means that God doesn't care how we live. But I don't think that would be true of our own children, would it? I mean, we love our children unconditionally. Nothing's going to change our love for our kids. It is unconditional love. But we certainly care how our children live. We certainly desire them to live in a way that's pleasing, that brings joy to the parent. The Bible talks a lot about that as well. We want them to live in a way that's honorable, that's God-honoring. And when our kids are still in the home and they're under our authority, we sometimes discipline them when they're out of line, but we do so because it's out of love for them, right? It's to teach them and train them. Hebrews tells us that because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And the author in Hebrews goes on to say that at the time we're disciplined, no one likes it. It's not fun. It hurts, actually. But it's for our good. Leon Morris, commentator on Hebrews, says this: suffering comes to all. It's part of life. But it's not easy to bear. Yet it's not quite so bad when it can be seen as meaningful. The writer points out the importance of discipline and proceeds to show that for Christians, suffering is rightly understood only when seen as God's fatherly discipline, correcting and directing us. Suffering is evidence, not that God does not love us, but that He does. A parent that doesn't discipline a child may sound loving on the surface, but at its heart, it's not. Have you been disciplined by your Heavenly Father in life? If so, that's a good thing. It means that God loves you. It means that God's drawing you back to Himself and to His way and path for you. If God doesn't discipline you, Hebrews goes on to say that you're illegitimate children. That's a little scary. And we don't have time to dive into what that means. But the point the author is making, I believe, is that, you know, we can't resist God's discipline. For those that have children or are raising children, we can discipline them, but they cannot always receive it, right? You can put a kid in a timeout, and they may endure the timeout, only to, as soon as they're released from prison, go back to doing the same thing that put them there, right? No contrition, no remorse, no lessons learned. You know, growing up with raising three boys, I disciplined my boys. We always discipline the first one the most, right? So if you have more than one child, you know, the baby of the family is the spoiled one. But discipline my sons. And my philosophy kind of as a young father raising young boys was discipline them early and often, you know. But how they respond to that discipline had everything to do with whether or not they learned anything. Back in the day, we even spanked. Can we stop recording while I say this? We spanked the kids. Security. Because we love them. And we wanted to help them understand that there are consequences to sin. And that there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. And we had to teach them a heart of submission. And that as children, we have an authority in our life. And as children of God, guess what? We have an authority in our life. You will never stop being a child of God. You realize that. You don't graduate from that. And so as our Heavenly Father loves us, He will chasten us. He will teach us, reprove us, so that we can come into fellowship with Him when we've wandered, or come back to the way of righteousness when we've strayed. Because God has a plan for your life, Christian. If you're here today and you say, I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am a child of God, your Father is at work right now to lovingly show you His way and His plan for your life. You still have a will. And some of us that have raised kids with strong wills, we know that's not always the easiest thing, right? But we're like that. We have our own will still. We can reject God's discipline. We can. That's why the author said, don't let it harden you. Don't become calloused to God's teaching and correction in your life, because there's a danger there. But Job tells us, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. Christian, are you receptive to the discipline of your Heavenly Father this morning? One beautiful characteristic of our Heavenly Father. Secondly, our loving Heavenly Father provides for our needs. Matthew 6, 25 and 26, Jesus said this, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" As I read that, I kind of picture Jesus telling this to his disciples, an impassioned Jesus who knows firsthand the loving care and provision and concern the Father has for his children. He's pleading with his disciples to trust the Father with their life. You can trust God. Don't worry about your life. That's an interesting word, worry. The word that Jesus used here in the Greek is a word that means care or anxiety. And it simply just means to have concern. Don't have concern for your life. But that can be a healthy thing, actually, the word concern or even worry. Paul used that exact same word that Jesus forbids here when he talked about his concern for the churches that he had planted. He says, "I have daily a concern, a worry, anxiety for the churches." And here Jesus says to do not worry. So that worry or that anxiety can have a good expression, but it also can become a sinful thing. The English origin of the word for worry explains kind of the negative side or sinful context of the meaning. The word worry is derived from an old German word, wurgen, which means to choke or to strangle. And over time, that word came to mean mental strangulation. Literally, the condition of being harassed with anxieties and cares. In other words, it's a kind of worrying that Jesus forbids here. It isn't the kind of productive worry that kind of makes you plan and think through potential hazards. It isn't the kind of anxious concern over the spiritual well-being of your children or other believers or the church as a whole. This kind of worry is a choking off of our faith. It's the strangulation of trust in God that ultimately denies our Heavenly Father's ability to protect and to provide for us. If you were to travel back in the time of Jesus, we'd find people that lived hand to mouth. Water was scarce, food was often hard to come by, and it was always an issue. The average worker was paid daily for the work, not weekly or monthly, because they needed money right then to buy food for the very next day. People didn't store food. They didn't have refrigerators to keep milk or eggs fresh. And Jesus, as we'll see a little later in this series, taught them in this prayer to give us this day our daily bread. Because the people knew nothing of bread for a week or for a month. Their government didn't give them Social Security or retirement. Their jobs didn't offer pension plans. The average worker paid about 40% in taxes. And it was to these people, in this context, that Jesus said, "Stop worrying. Don't be strangled by your worries. If God has the power to create your life, He certainly has the power to take care of your life. Our Father in heaven will provide for our every need." You know, when we think about our needs, we kind of first go to financial needs, right? It's kind of the go-to, I think, for all of us. But we have a lot more need than that, don't we? We have a need for love. We have a need for acceptance. We have a need for even discipline. We have a need for comfort and encouragement. And what's great about having an all-knowing God for a Heavenly Father is that He knows all my needs even before I have those needs. Before I even know to ask for help, He knows. My wife and I have been leading a marriage class Sunday morning for the last couple months with Robert and Mel Ray up until just a few weeks ago. So I was out of the high school group that I'm normally leading along with Jeff Hafner. And so Jeff was co-teaching the high school group. And we started a study, a curriculum study through 1 and 2 Corinthians as I was away leading this marriage class. When that marriage class was completed, I was due to return to teach the high school group with only a few lessons left in that study. Stay with me here. Hopefully it'll make sense in a minute. During that marriage class, as many of you know, my father passed away. He was a faithful, godly man, and I'm really thankful that he's with the Lord this morning. So a lot's happened in my personal life from the time that we began that marriage study until I returned to the high school class. I've experienced some of the deepest sorrow I ever have felt in my life. I still have my moments. I think next Sunday is going to be a hard one. But after I returned from my father's funeral, you know, in my office, and I pull up the lesson that I'm to prepare for the high schoolers for that Sunday through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this is the passage that we were going to study. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Coincidence? This is a 13-week series that started long before I knew my father would even pass away. But I believe God worked it out that when the time came to open up His Word, He directed me right here. Very intentionally, to provide comfort for me from above. Not only that, God provided comfort through His people in this church and in the church where I previously served. God brought comfort. People came up to me and gave me words of encouragement. There were stacks of cards in the mail, special gifts that people bought for us. People came up and with tears in their eyes, some of them, just gave me a heartfelt word of comfort and a big hug. And I'm a hugger, so that helped. Because they were comforting me with the comfort they have received from the Lord because they also have suffered loss. Even this morning, I still had some that came up to me and said, "Hey, just want you to know I've been praying for you. And I know what you're going through." For me, folks, in those moments, that's God wrapping His arms around me. There's nothing like it. I'm convinced that my Heavenly Father loves me. He knows my needs. And He provides for me in every circumstance of life. Do you see your Father that way? I sure hope you do. Fourthly this morning, I think it's fourthly, God gives us wisdom. James 1:5 tells us that. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. William Phelps taught English literature at Yale for 41 years until his retirement in 1933. Marking an examination paper shortly before Christmas one year, Phelps came across the note, "God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas." Phillips returned the paper with this note, "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." So... what James is describing here is divine wisdom. Because we have an all-knowing, all-seeing God. And what we need is God's view of life, right? That's what he's talking about. God's view and perspective of life, in particular through trials. That's the context in James. So when you ask God for wisdom, we're asking our Father for His heavenly perspective on our circumstances. James used the word wisdom. It's Sophia in Greek. It's the sense in which the Old Testament used that word in the wisdom literature. And there it refers to what God's revealed about His will for human life. And where has God revealed His will for human life? In the Word of God, the Bible. Bruce Waukee said this. He says, wisdom denotes a fixed, righteous order to which the wise man submits his life. That fixed, righteous order is the Word of God. So now many believers have a level of Bible knowledge. Imagine that we have a rather astute group here with us today. We're in a Bible church. We definitely emphasize the exposition and study of the Bible. We had an excellent class this morning in Romans. I stayed in there for a little while and just, you know, verse by verse studying and diving into Romans. It was a great study. We have Bible studies all around this ministry, all the time. But we need to understand that biblical knowledge and biblical wisdom are not one and the same. I love what Charles Spurgeon has said. He says, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. That's the hard part, isn't it? It's actually applying what we already know. How many times have I made a fool of myself for failing to apply what I already know? Especially from God's Word. Sometimes I can read something in the morning and be convinced of its truth, right? Morning devotions were great. God spoke to me through His Word, gained some knowledge, only to then maybe fail in that same area of my life later that day. It could be later that hour, frankly. Just keeping it real. All right. You know, I've been studying the Bible for many years now. I have a master's degree in biblical studies, but I have a doctorate in foolishness. How often I've needed God's big picture perspective on my life. Because I often get focused on myself and my own daily issues that kind of overwhelm me at times, and they seem so significant at the time, right? But when the grand design of my Heavenly Father, those trials are designed to shape me into the man that He wants me to be. But I don't think of that at the time. I miss it. Because I'm usually in a hurry. I rush to get everywhere that I need to go, even though there's really no reason to be early. I'm just kind of that way. I fly through each day. I fly through life. I'm on to the next thing. I focus so much on myself and my life and my work and my ministry and what I need to do, and I don't stop enough to listen to God and ask Him for insight into the relationships and the circumstances of my life. But I have a Heavenly Father that promises that if I come to Him and I just ask for wisdom, He'll lavishly pour it out on me and won't get mad that I asked. And James isn't talking about a light bulb moment of wisdom. It's not like calling up mom and dad and saying, hey, I need advice on something, and they give you advice and you got your answer. It's not like that. Actually, Dave Anderson says this, the word James used for asking is in the present tense. It isn't just an immediate point in time action. It means now, repeatedly knocking on the door, asking over and over, continual petition. Thus, the wisdom we receive from a trial doesn't necessarily come from one prayer, but from repeated prayer throughout the experience. In fact, the wisdom may come long after the trial is over. It's the old adage, experience is the best teacher. That's when we kind of learn, right? I was just talking to Grace this morning about just raising kids, and now that my children are all grown. Sorry, no, I'm just kidding. What's one thing she said, you know, you would do differently or do without? If you could do it again. You know, and I just shared a little bit about what I would do differently. But I think that's just getting wisdom now. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You notice that there's a lot involved in that. Are you asking for wisdom? But are you seeking wisdom? Are you continually knocking and looking for wisdom that your Heavenly Father promises to give you? That's the question. And finally this morning, probably my favorite characteristic of our Heavenly Father is He always seeks us out. Matthew 18:12-14 says this. Jesus said, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. You're familiar with that passage, I imagine. I don't know what your church background is or theological background is, but I always grew up thinking that the lost sheep was an unbeliever, that it was an unsaved person. But the context here says otherwise. God is the shepherd. And the sheep, well, the sheep are sheep. They're His sheep. Lost or found, they're His sheep. They belong to the shepherd. So the one sheep that's lost, that's wandered off from following Jesus, is a child of God. It's a believer. That changes the way we look at that passage. One point of doctrine that we emphasize here, and one that Phil emphasized in his series on decisions that mark a life, is that there is a difference between being a believer of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus. One can be a believer and be born again and still not follow Jesus with their life. I'd even say that there are those who at one time followed Jesus, but then stopped following Jesus. They're still believers. They just stopped following for some reason. Those are the lost sheep in this passage. Those who have wandered from following the Lord's leading in their life. Maybe they stopped following because they've been hurt. Sheep bites, maybe. Hurt by other sheep. Sidelined in their journey. Maybe they've been enticed by the bait of this world and been drawn in and away from the Lord. That's happened. Maybe they just got weary over the years of following and they just retired from following Jesus. I personally know believers in each of these categories. I was one of these, and maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm one of those. I think there are some here. The great news is that we have a Heavenly Father that passionately pursues us when we wander. Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father doesn't want a single one of us to be lost, or some translations say perish. Doesn't mean that we're in danger of losing our salvation, but we are in danger of losing out on God's plan for our life, God's best for our life. God has a will for our life. We pray for God's will for our life, right? But there's a difference between God's plan and God's will. God's plans will always come to pass. God's will oftentimes is thwarted by our own will. 2 Peter tells us that it's not God's will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But is that true? It's not true. All don't come to repentance. Some do and will perish. It's God's will that they don't, but guess what? We still have a will. And a lot of times we exert our will over God's. So the danger is for believers who have wandered. And we're in danger of wasting our life. Is it possible for a person to be saved and still be lost? Can a sheep wander? I think that's our answer. You can know Jesus as your Savior, but you can still be lost and wandered away from His plan for your life. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. We looked at a lot of passages, covered a lot of topics. I imagine that it may be a little bit of information overload for you, so I apologize for that. But my prayer this morning has been that our Heavenly Father would be seen for who He is. Loving, gracious, compassionate, all-powerful, all-knowing Heavenly Father who has a perfect will for your life. But are you seeking that? Do you desire to know the Father in an intimate way? Do you want to be like His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you want to see His will for you to become like Christ and for you to walk in those good works that He's planned for you? Is that your desire in life? And I imagine that if you don't respond positively to that, maybe you're just indifferent to that, maybe you're saying, well, I haven't really been thinking a lot about that. I've just kind of been doing life. May I just encourage you this morning to stop and think about that? That maybe a lot of the circumstances and things in your life that are going on right now are designed by your loving Heavenly Father to bring you into an awareness that He has something for you. That even the suffering that you're experiencing can be used to train us and to teach us. To shape us. But we need to come to Him and say, Abba, Father, please help me draw near to You because I want the plan that You have for my life. I want the will that You have for my life. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You that we can call You Father. Thank You for our adoption as children into Your heavenly family that will never change. Thank You for Your unfailing love for us. But we also thank You that You have a will for our life. You have a plan that involves hardships and difficulties and a path that is one that we probably wouldn't choose. But in Your love and grace and design, this is the path that You've chosen. May our steps be ordered by You so that we can respond to Your loving care and direction in our life. I pray for all the prodigals here this morning. Whether there's prodigals here today that maybe this is the first time they've come back to church for some time, or maybe there's some that have been in church for many years, but their heart has been far from You and they've just been kind of going through the motions. But for everyone that's here this morning, I pray that all of us would understand that You're a loving Father, that we need to come to You with a humble heart, seeking Your wisdom, seeking Your chastening hand to teach us and train us, seeking Your provision so that we can really fulfill Your will for our life. We just pray for help in that, and we ask You, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.